Good morning, everybody. I'm Pastor Stephen Cholak, hosting today the Bible study. It's great to have you with us on KFUO, the Worldwide Messenger of Good News. Today, we're going to be studying Psalm 43 with Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, are you on the line?
I'm here.
Great to have you with us.
Good to be here.
Also in studio with us, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio.
Hi.
From KFUO.
Always good to be here.
Yeah. Pastor Eckstein, can you tell us a little bit about what's going on at Concordia this week?
Oh, we're in the middle of summer, which means some things have taken a hiatus, but then there's other busy things. We have lots of youth events going on during the summer, and then the usual stuff. I continue to be busy because I'm serving a vacancy too at a congregation south of us, but they're getting a new pastor in August, so I will be free soon. So
wonderful.
Yeah.
Is this vacation Bible school time?
We just had our vacation Bible school, and we're doing some follow-ups on that. You know, we get some non-members who send their children, so that's always an evangelism opportunity. So we're done with the VBS part of it.
Awesome. Yeah. My wife is leading our VBS here in St. Louis this week, too, so I love the VBS season so much. So today we're going to be talking about Psalm 43. We should probably read the text, the whole thing. It's a short psalm. But before we do that, I would ask Pastor Eckstein if you would please lead us in a word of prayer.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you for this opportunity to study Psalm 43, which so reflects what's often on the heart of every Christian. Father, you know there are times in this world where our circumstances make us wonder if you've forsaken us. Like Job, we often want to despair in the midst of our trials. But at the same time, along with Job, we can say, God, if you slay me, yet will I trust in you. Or along with the psalmist today, we can pray, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So, Father, as we study this psalm today, help us to remember that in the midst of circumstances that often call into question your love for us, we can know for certain that you do love us. Not only do we have your promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, but all we need to do is remember the cross where you yourself were forsaken that we might be forgiven and belong to you forever. So bless us as we study your word today, Lord, and give us the peace that only you can give us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to read through the whole psalm for us so we get the whole context, and then we'll go verse by verse through it. It's okay with you guys?
Fine.
Okay. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43, we're studying today on the Bible study. You can join us if you'd like. The telephone number, if you're in the St. Louis area, is 314-821-0850. And if you are anywhere in the world listening on www.kfuo.org, you can join us too at 800-730-2727. Pastor Eckstein, let's start with verses 1 and 2 here. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. For from the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And actually, before we actually jump into that, why don't we look and see, do you know any background for this psalm? Can we give some stuff around it? What's going on here with David?
You know, well, I should first ask you guys, I have to confess, I didn't listen to KFUO yesterday. Did you guys deal with Psalm 42 yesterday?
We did. We're moving through the Psalms.
Well, then your listeners probably know. Of course, for those who weren't listening yesterday, this will be news to them. But Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are dealing with really the same thing. In fact, there's some scholars that even argue that maybe this had been one psalm at one point that was even divided, simply because we don't even have a superscription underneath Psalm 43, you know, saying who wrote it and what it was for. But we do have a superscription under Psalm 42. And we have similar themes being repeated in both psalms. Now, with that understood, if you look at both Psalms, 42 and 43, we find out that very likely, under the psalm, under the superscription of Psalm 42, you know, it says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And so obviously these are one of these psalms written by the sons of Korah. And when we look at the details of these psalms, very likely the individual who wrote it, we don't know the exact name of the individual, but very likely he was maybe involved in some priestly duties at the temple, because we hear references to his longing to be at the temple offering sacrifices and leading his people in worship. So very likely this is an individual who had been involved in temple worship, but now for some reason, details that we're not certain about, he's being persecuted by those who do not believe in the one true God. Not only is he being persecuted, but very likely also being mocked by them, which is why maybe Psalm 43 begins with, vindicate me, O God. In other words, you know, come to my defense and show everyone that my cause is just. Because from the point of view of those who do not believe in God, they're looking at this individual whom they're persecuting, and they're noticing that God isn't intervening. So their conclusion may be either his God doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care about him. Again, they're judging based on their circumstances. And so this individual who is being persecuted for righteousness' sake is now longing for that vindication, for God to make all things clear, to show that he who is suffering for the cause of justice indeed is in the right and has not been forsaken. So at least initially, that's what's going on here.
I love that opening. Sorry. Craig, go ahead.
I wanted to jump in there, Pastor, because yesterday we got into a little bit of who is Korah. And I'm not sure if there is more than one Korah, but you find in Numbers that Korah rebelled, and he rebelled against the one true God. And now you have these psalms that are written by sons of Korah. And I was curious if you looked into this at all, if it is the same Korah that rebelled, that it might be his sons who embraced Yahweh.
You know, and I would like to do even more research on this in case I'm missing something, but from what I can tell in my studies, I would be surprised if the sons of Korah are the sons of the same Korah you're talking about in Numbers. I mean, if they are, and someone can correct me on that, please call in. But from what I've studied, I don't think it's the same Korah. You know, as you know, just like we can have multiple people sharing the same name in our society, that was the case in biblical times too. And so I believe the sons of Korah, this Korah, were sons of a Levitical priest who were involved in temple worship, and were responsible for some of these psalms. But again, if someone else has more information on that than I've been able to gather, I'd be happy to hear about it. So,
awesome. The first couple of verses of Psalm 42 is what I was going to say. I just love the context here of how this is something deeper than just a passing, fleeting emotion, but just like a deer pants for water, the very thing that is the sustenance of life, so also our soul pants for God.
Absolutely. In fact, this shows you that this man writing this psalm is a believer. He is not doubting God. He is simply expressing his feelings that, you know, God, even though I do believe in you, you know, I live by faith, but when it comes to sight, things are pretty difficult, because what I see going on around me is that you've abandoned me. That's how it feels. what I see with my eyes is that these men are mocking me and saying, where is your God? And that you know, from a human point of view, that starts to work on my emotions, and my sinful nature wants to jump in there and say, hey, you know, maybe they got something. If God really loves you, why are you suffering? You know, why doesn't he intervene? But finally, this guy is able to overcome his feelings based on the circumstances and trust in God's word alone, living by faith and not by sight. And that's why I love this psalm, because, you know, all of us, as we go through life, you know, the devil uses our circumstances to test our faith, to tempt us to doubt the Lord. And finally, in the end, we just have to live by faith in God's promises, to trust that he loves us and that he will vindicate us, even though our circumstances seem to call that into question.
So not only in the midst of suffering, which is a very real thing in today's world, and sickness, disease, and persecution, and all sorts of other things that come upon us, we also have an onslaught against us from the world and from Satan. What does the psalmist mean when he says, vindicate me, O God, defend me?
Once again, I think, you know, the vindication, and we're going to finally be ultimately vindicated on the final day when you know, all believers from all times and places will stand before God, and you know, all who have rejected the Lord will finally see that believers were in the right by trusting in the one true God. But in this world, that's not always clear. You know, especially when unbelievers persecute Christians and are able to even kill them. You know, from a human point of view, it's like, okay, you trust in God, but here we are persecuting you and ready to take your life, and he's not even intervening. You know, obviously, either your God doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care about you. And from a human point of view, based on your circumstances, that's how it seems to be. But what the psalmist teaching us is God, I know ultimately you will vindicate me. I would like it to be sooner rather than later, but I finally will trust in you and know that ultimately you will vindicate me. But let's face it, when you're in the midst of persecution, you would love for that vindication to be now rather than later. And sometimes God in his mercy does vindicate us in this life. Sometimes he does give us victory in this life. But for many Christians, that vindication only comes on the final day. And a good example of that, I think of, we don't have to look it up now, but in Hebrews chapter 11, after it talks about the various believers in the Old Testament, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about how some were given victory in this life. They overcame armies. They raised people from the dead. You know, they had vindication in this life. But then it goes on to say, but others, well, they were persecuted. They were tortured. Some were sawn in two. It's like, oh, they didn't get vindication in this life, but they will on the final day. And so that's what this psalm is really dealing with, the fact that sometimes in this life, we don't have that vindication, and we long for it, but we can rejoice in the fact that we will have it one day.
This opening two verses really sounds courtroom-like. What's the psalmist doing here with all these defense sort of words, like vindicate, defend, and so on?
Well, I think he, you know, not only would he like to be rescued from the actual persecution, but I think what's tormenting this psalmist more than anything is probably the mockery of his oppressors. You know, even though these words aren't here, I think of other psalms where the unbelievers would say, where is your God? You know, if your God really is defending you, where is your God? Or we think ultimately of God's son himself when he was on the cross. You know, from a human point of view, the cross was ultimate defeat for Jesus. You know, little did they know that was where the victory was coming from. But from a human point of view, you know, when Christians suffer, the unbeliever sees that as a sign that indeed our faith was futile. And so the psalmist is saying, God, I'm tired of hearing from these people that you know, my faith is in vain. I'm tired of hearing from these people that you've forsaken me. Vindicate me and show everyone that my faith in you is valid, that you are a true God and that you will keep your promises. And again, we ultimately will get that on the final day, but it's understandable. We long for some of that vindication even in this life.
Yeah, and so what seemed to be hidden upon the cross, if he's the Christ, come down and then we'll believe in him. Also then, in the midst of our suffering, if you are a Christian, if you really have a God, where is he now to defend you?
Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, I think of you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're ready to be thrown in the fiery furnace. You know, their comments, I'm paraphrasing here. You know, O King, our God can deliver us if he wants to. But even if he doesn't, he's still our God, and we're not going to bow down to your idols. You know, and that faith there that, you know, yeah, God can sometimes give us that vindication in this life, but sometimes and he doesn't. That's where we finally hope in the final destiny of things. You know, the one day God will set all things right for all to see, but until then we live by faith, not by sight.
The other thing that struck me here in these verses is the fact that so often in today's world, we are quick to say, oh, I have my own truth. I have my own relative place in the world, and you have your own, and as long as we can get along, then everything will be okay.
Right.
But this psalm is talking about ungodly people, deceitfulness, unjustness. There is something real here, isn't there?
Exactly. In fact, you know, this whole idea of let's just all coexist. You know, and as Christians, obviously, we want to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You know, as Christians, we do not go out and hate those who disagree with us. We love them and want to speak the truth in love to them. But the reality is, in this world, with all the talk that unbelievers make of coexist, it's amazing how in our culture, and even more so in other cultures who suffer, Christians suffer more than we do, it's amazing how in those situations, you know, where with all the talk of coexisting, when Christians do speak the truth, the exclusive salvation we have in Jesus and Jesus alone, you know, then it's amazing how suddenly people don't want to coexist with that. We become the objects of scorn and mockery and hatred. Or I think of other issues, you know, when we speak out on the sanctity of life, or when we speak out on God's will for sexuality and oppose, you know, heterosexual sin or the sin of same-sex behavior. You know, usually people don't respond by saying, well, that's your truth and we respect that. No, very often when we stand up for life or God's will for sexuality, we become the targets of hatred. And so it just goes to show that when the truth is spoken, those who do not believe in the truth hardly want to coexist with it. They often attack it.
Yeah, we have a different definition of tolerance at some point.
Exactly.
Whatever that word is. We have a caller, Zach from Illinois. Hi, Zach. Are you there?
Yes. Hi there. As you guys are noting, that word vindicate is really a strong word. I don't use that in my 21st century conversations every day. Like, oh, when was the last time you got vindicated? You know, so that's a really strong word. So my question is this text or a portion of it used as an introit in Lent? In the one-year lectionary, I'm thinking maybe like the Sunday they call Eudica. And if so, what is the significance there in a Lenten context of these verses?
Well, that's a very good question, and maybe my other brothers can answer it, because off the top of my head, I don't know if that's a particular introit used during Lent. It certainly may be. Do you guys know?
I didn't bring my LSB with me, but...
We're just staring at each other like deer caught in the headlights over here.
Well, if it is used, that's a good verse to use. I would think during Lent, especially when we're focusing on the cross and the, you know, bearing one's own cross, you know, denying yourself, following Jesus. You know, part of the Lenten message, too, is that when we take up the cross and follow Jesus, part of that means, you know, being willing to face the mockery of the world as we do follow Jesus. And as we do that, you know, one of the temptations of that we face when we carry our cross is that we may begin to wonder, God, are you really with us? You know, here we are following you. We're striving to say no to sin and yes to your loving plan for our life. And yet, if things are going badly for us in this world, we're being mocked because of it. You know, the world is saying, where's your God? And God, we would love you to vindicate us. And like I said, sometimes God does do that in this life. But ultimately, as Christians, we in faith look forward to that final day when God's vindication of his children will be there for all creation to see. But I could see this as being a good verse to use during Lent to give comfort to Christians who at times do have to face oppression and persecution in this world because of bearing our cross.
You know, Zach brings up another good point, too, that I think is worth mentioning here. We don't often hear words like vindicate, and yet the Christian church has a vocabulary that we should not give up just because the rest of the world doesn't use those words.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, the whole idea of vindicate, too, it's almost like you're envisioning God's courtroom. And, you know, Satan, you know, the prosecutor, the accuser, has been trying to show how we were fools for following Christ and how our God obviously didn't care if he exists at all. But finally, when we're standing in God's courtroom and everyone can see things as they really are, then God vindicates us. He shows before the whole world that our cause was true and just. Even though in this life, when things are hidden, many unbelievers don't see that to be the case.
We have one more caller, Linda from Farmington, Missouri. Linda, what's your question today?
Good morning, pastors. Well, I guess I'm seeing this from the standpoint of, you know, the flesh and the spirit and how we're living in both. And here is his words, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." It's like he's struggling against his own soul. And he's saying, "Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." That's me. Deliver me from me. Deliver me from my hopelessness, my fears. Deliver me and, you know, help me come to your altar. Bless me, keep me. Lift up your countenance upon me. Help me. You know, it's only he who can deliver me from me. And we humble ourselves and we pray. And then all of a sudden, you know, the world looks full of hope that we can go out and share the gospel and not be defeated within ourselves because we're still dealing with the flesh. I'm still here. You know, Linda is still here with all her fears and all her doubts, but he can overcome those. He can deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man that I still am, but in Christ. You know, it's sort of like I told my Sunday school class, I said, it's either all Jesus or it's all me. It's either all chicken or it's all feathers, you know?
Yeah.
So that's the way our life in Christ is, and I thought of it in that from that standpoint. So God bless you all.
Yeah. Well, my response to that is, even though I think in the context here he is referring, you know, the unjust man is the unbeliever who's oppressing him, I think there's a very real sense in which we can also see our sinful nature as that part of us from which we need God to deliver us. In fact, you know, one of the themes of this Psalm 43 is, God, help me to see things from your point of view when I'm tempted to despair. And I'm reminded especially of Psalm 73, which you guys may get to here in the future, but let me just read three verses from that, from Psalm 73, starting with verse 13. It says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." And then earlier he said, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches." So here we have a believer saying, wait a minute, what's the point of being a Christian? The unbelievers who live as they please, they got it good, they get everything they want, their life is fun. And here I am following you, God, and not only is my life a challenge, but these guys are mocking me and oppressing me. What's the point? But then he goes on to say in Psalm 73, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Here the psalmist says, you know, when I started thinking this way, that maybe it's a lost cause to follow God, I had to recognize I was sinning. That was my sinful nature talking. I needed to repent of that and see things from God's point of view. So I think here in Psalm 43, you do have the legitimate despair of one who is being oppressed not only by unbelievers, but by the fact that our circumstances seem to call into question God's faithfulness to us. But when we're confronted with our own doubts, then the only thing we can do is acknowledge our sin and then speak what we know is the truth in spite of our circumstances, and that God is, and that truth is this: God is our refuge, and he's not going to forsake us.
We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein and Pastor Craig D'Onofrio on the Bible study today, discussing Psalm 43. We have to take a quick break, but when we get back, we'll continue our discussion. You're listening to KFUO, the worldwide messenger of good news.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, June 18th, 2014. Today's day sponsor is Richard Bertke. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of his 54th wedding anniversary and in thanks to God for all the blessings he has shown Richard and his wife all these years. Once again, we say thank you to Richard Bertke of Perryville, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Good morning. You're listening to the Bible study on KFUO. I'm Pastor Steve Cholak, your host today. On the telephone with us, Pastor Tom Eckstein from Jamestown, North Dakota, Concordia Lutheran Church. And in studio, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. We're talking about Psalm 43 this morning. I think we should continue on with verse 3 and 4, probably. Let's read those. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. There's some specific connections here to light and truth. We talked a little bit about deceitfulness at the beginning. Why is the psalmist bringing up light?
Well, it's interesting, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, of course, God uses darkness and light as metaphors for evil and good, respectively, and good, of course, always being something that God himself reveals to us. And you think of Psalm 119, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I think what he's asking for here, you know, give me your light and your truth, you know, synonyms of the same thing. And what he's essentially saying here is, give me your word. Because right now in my circumstances, from a human point of view, it seems like you've forsaken me. I need to hear your word that tells me otherwise. I need you to tell me what the truth is, because right now it's hidden from me. And, of course, the truth would lead him to God's holy hill, to Zion, where the temple is. And it's interesting, I mentioned Psalm 73 earlier there. The author of that psalm, who's complaining about the fact that the unbelievers got it good and believers are persecuted, and what's the point? He says, finally, when I went into the sanctuary, their destiny was made known to me. So the sanctuary, God's temple, is representative of his presence on earth among his people, where his truth resides. And so what he's really asking them here is, you know, wherever this man is, he's obviously not at the temple where he'd like to be, but he wants God to remind him of the temple and of his word and of his truth, so he knows what reality is. And reality is that God is faithful to us. He has given us a certain destiny, even in the midst of suffering and death. And of course, that destiny is made certain by God's own Son and the sacrifice he made for us. You know, that's one reason I think maybe the sanctuary too is referenced here, because what was going on in the sanctuary, the blood sacrifices for sin, which point ahead to what? Christ's sacrifice for his people. And it's ultimately that sign of God's love that gives us hope in the midst of our suffering.
So how does God speak to us this truth and light today, now?
Oh, same way he did that back then, through his word. You know, when he's saying here, send out your light and your truth, he is really just saying, God, remind me of your word or your law. And by law, I don't mean in the narrow sense of the Ten Commandments. By law, I mean the broad sense, like the Torah, the whole revelation of God, all his teaching. We get that whole idea thoroughly in Psalm 119. So whether it's back then or today, we get God's light and his truth by studying Holy Scripture. You know, what theologians like to call special revelation. And Holy Scripture gives us the big picture and God's perspective on everything so that we can realize, hey, you know, when we are suffering, what does the Bible teach? God is actually using our suffering to draw us closer to him, to give us opportunity to witness to others about the hope we have in Christ. Scripture so shows us that to live as Christ, to die as gain. From a worldly point of view, death is the end. But Scripture teaches through Christ, we have victory over death and the hope of the resurrection and the life of the world to come. And so, you know, it's through that light and truth of God's word that we're given hope in the midst of our circumstances.
You too can join us this morning on the Bible study. The phone number, if you're in the St. Louis area, is 314-821-0850. If you're anywhere else worldwide, you can call 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Cheryl in Indianapolis. Cheryl.
Hi, good morning. You're still on verse 3, aren't you?
Verses 3 and 4, yes.
Okay, there's a kind of a interruption in the signal when I'm trying to listen on the phone. Send out your light and your truth. I was thinking, when I read that, I thought, well, they're asking, he's asking God to send forth Jesus, because that's what Jesus says. He is the light of the world, and he's the way, the truth, and the life. And I was listening to the question of Zach about Utica Sunday, and I did look that up. And that is the psalm for the intro it.
Wonderful.
And the epistle reading is from Hebrews 9, 11 to 15, and the gospel reading is from John 8, 46 to 59. And Hebrews 9 talks about how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And then it also goes on to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then in John 8, that is where Jesus is saying, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Before Abraham was, I am. So those are really, you know, that is the truth of God that Jesus is saying right there. So thanks for your Bible study.
Yes. Yeah, you know, when he says, send out your light and your truth, well, we know the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. You know, he is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, when the psalmist was saying this, was he thinking specifically of God's Son? Possibly, I'm sure that wasn't on his mind, but I think here he's also thinking of just give me your word, God. Remind me of what's true, what your teaching is, because the temptation for me is I look at my circumstances and I want to start to come to my own conclusion about things based on my reason and senses, and I need to ignore that, because that's misleading, and I need to focus on your word, because your word alone shows me what's real. And of course, ultimately, God's word leads us to the word, Jesus himself, God's Son, who is our victory over the horrible things we face in this fallen world.
So God is our foundation, this ultimate truth that stretches forth through in the midst of all the deceitfulness and such, so that as now, in the midst of our suffering, God comes leading us to his altar.
Oh, absolutely.
Let's talk to Floy in St. Louis County. Floy, you have a question for us today.
Yes, I didn't hear all the program, but I heard him mention the Torah. And my question is the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God we worship as Christians?
great question. Pastor Eckstein.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, that's such an important point to make, because there have been some, not only in the early church, but even still today, who want to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is one kind of God, probably even a mean, wrathful God. But then the God of the New Testament, Jesus, we know he's all about love. You know, and the problem with that, first of all, if you read the Old Testament, yes, there is wrath and there is justice, but there's a lot more to say about God's love and compassion in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the New Testament, yes, Jesus talks a lot about love. We see his love ultimately revealed in his death on the cross for us. But Jesus also talks about justice and wrath. You know, in fact, if you want to find out who says the most about hell in Scripture, it's Jesus. And so it's one and the same God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the triune God. And that's what Jesus means when he says in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And so we're dealing with one and the same God who saves us in the same way, by grace, through the sacrifice of his son. So even in the Old Testament, when people were saved, they were saved through faith in the coming Savior, the same Jesus that we trust in as well.
And the world will continue to gather together and say, oh, but all of these paths lead the same place. And we'll put a bumper sticker on our car that says coexist, which you mentioned a little bit earlier. And they don't, do they? They can't.
No. In fact, it's interesting, a little over a year ago, I had an opportunity to speak to a group of atheists in Fargo, North Dakota, of all places. These guys would get together and talk about various issues, and one of the issues they were talking about at that time was the whole issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality, and they decided it would be nice and even fair to bring in somebody from a conservative Christian point of view to hear where we're coming from and why. And so they invited me. I've written a book on the issue and the like. And so when I was there, I did deal with the issue, but I started first by giving them the bigger picture of what Christianity really is. Because I pointed out to them, I says, you know, a lot of times people, and they agreed with me, they said, you know, atheists tend to look at all religions and say, well, they're all talking about the same thing, and of course we don't accept any of it. And I said, no. Christianity is absolutely unique. And I actually shocked them when I said this, and it's not unique because of the resurrection. I said, now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying Jesus is not risen from the dead, he is. I says, but you can even find in pagan myths about gods that were killed and then by their power came back to life again. I says, what you don't find though in any non-Christian religion is a God willing to die for his enemies. That's what makes Christianity absolutely unique. The holy God of the universe is willing to sacrifice his one and only son for his enemies. You don't find that in any non-Christian religion. And so those who want to say that all religions are the same, they don't really realize what makes Christianity absolutely unique, and that's the cross.
One of my favorite verses is when Jesus says, no greater love hath a man than he lay down his life for his friends. And you took a step farther, which is totally and absolutely true. Not only does he lay down his life for his friends, but he lays down his life for his enemies and the whole world.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And you know, Jesus also brings up this very topic at the end of Luke's gospel, right? In chapter 24, he talks about how Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, indeed, the stuff we're reading right now, talks about this very question.
Yes. You know, he's saying it all leads to his death and resurrection for us. Exactly.
If you're in the St. Louis area, you can call and join us on the Bible study at 314-821-0850. Or worldwide, you can call at 800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jan in Atlanta. Jan.
Hi.
Good morning.
I'm looking at verse 3 of Psalm 43, and it reminded me of Psalm 26, verse 8. Oh, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells.
Yes.
In Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And so from the Old covenant, we understand that Christ is the embodiment of God.
Yeah.
And it's where he dwells. But we have a question on the table, and you did answer in some depth, but I was just thinking that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only true God, and he's the God of the living, and his name is Yahweh.
Yes.
We are encouraged to participate in word and sacrament in verse 3 of our study today.
Oh, I'm so glad you brought that up, because that's where my mind was going when I heard you talking. You know, he says, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells, that psalm you quoted. Where does God's glory dwell for us today? Well, first of all, you have to remember the whole reason God told him to build the temple wasn't because God needed a place to live. He's the creator of the universe. God doesn't need a place to live. But he built the temple so that we could have access to God and know where he exists for us. And I would say that just as the temple, especially the Holy of Holies, was almost a pre-incarnate presence of God among his people, we get the ultimate goal of the temple when God tabernacles among us in his Son, Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And then John says, and we have seen his glory. But now what does that mean for us who live after the ascension of Jesus? Where do we get his glory now? Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. You know, God comes not only to dwell among us, but actually gives his body and blood into us. God is as close to us as he could possibly be, and he's there for us to assure us that we're his forgiven children. So yes, I would really see this verse here ultimately leading forward to Christ and even the Lord's Supper itself.
So if you want to see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you want to see the God who knit together the world and put things together, you want to see the God who created life in the womb of your mother, where do you go? Where do you look?
Yeah, ultimately the Lord's Supper.
Wow. That's pretty amazing, right? Because
yes.
What do you find there on the altar?
Exactly, the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, so verse 4 here, I will go to the altar of God, that Colossians verse that Jan mentioned, the image of the invisible God is there.
Yes.
Not only just an image, but he actually is there.
Is there, yes.
Let's talk to Willie in St. Louis. Willie, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you. I have a question about the light. I tend to look at the light when it says, thy word is a light unto my foot. I look at the light as being like a flashlight, and as you go into a room, you can't see into three rooms with a flashlight, but as you walk and then study his word and go to Bible study and everything, you learn more and more about what's ahead for you and how to handle things ahead for you and what's in the area that's around you and everything. I think that when he said a word is a light, that's how I tend to look at it. Am I too broad with it, or am I looking at it pretty good?
Well, I think that's a helpful analogy. You know, what's the whole reason we get out of flashlight? Obviously, when it's pitch dark, you can't see where you're going. But when you turn on the light, it guides you where you need to go. Now, does it show you everything all at once? No.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's why, you know, growing, that's why we continue to go to Bible class. We continue to hear God's word. We need to continue to grow in truth, grow in wisdom. And you know, God's light might show us things that we need to know here and now, but 5 years down the road, there may be other applications of his wisdom that give us even greater depth and insight into his word. And that's the importance of you know, keeping God's light with us all the time, because without it, we are walking in darkness.
Exactly. That's why I was looking at it. Like I said, a flashlight makes you see things that you can't see.
Exactly.
And a word helps you see things that you can't see either.
Exactly.
So that's what my understanding of it. So that's all I have to say.
We just installed today at the International Center Dr. Paul Philp. He's a new member of the Concordia University System staff, and he preached to the community here at the International Center a couple days ago and said a very remarkable thing, that a candle flame, an itty-bitty tiny flame, can be seen by the human eye upwards of 15 miles away, I think he said.
Oh, wow.
Paul, if you're listening, you can correct me if I have that number wrong, but that itty-bitty little tiny bit of light can be seen from so far away. And bringing to mind the beginning of John's gospel, when we say he was the light of the world and the darkness did not comprehend it, that such a little light can mean such a difference in our life.
Yeah, Jesus. Another analogy I've used to show you how, you know, some people have, when they talk about good and evil, they almost have this pagan idea that, well, you have two equal powers, one, you know, dark, one light. No, 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 that's not the biblical view at all. The light will always overcome the darkness. The devil is not an equal but opposite power. He is a created being, and his defeat is imminent and unavoidable. And one example I make of this is I say, you know, how much darkness does it take to put out the light of a candle? Well, it's a meaningless question. Darkness doesn't put out the light of a candle. The candle dispels the darkness. And so that's the real hope we have, with Jesus being the light of the world. The darkness has no hope. And so to trust in him is to trust in certain salvation.
Let's finish up the psalm and read verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil against me, or within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's talk to James in St. Louis. James has a question about verse 5.
Yes. Good morning to you both, pastors. I'd like to know, what is it that causes the fragile psyche of the psalmist and other believers in the faith to think that God has forsaken them? And how comforting is verses like Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16, and I hope you can get that for me, Pastor. That's Isaiah chapter 49, 14 through 16. How comforting is those verses to people or believers who have such a fragile psyche as the psalmist seems to have, to think that God has forsaken them? And I'll hang up and listen.
Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Pastor Eckstein?
Yes, well, you know, I think what's going on, whether it's here in Isaiah, you know, why has the Lord forsaken me, or in Psalm 43, where he's saying, you know, well, why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? I think this is a good example of how, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we have new hearts and new minds, we trust God's word, we still have that sinful nature that does what? Our sinful nature wants to determine good and evil by looking at our circumstances, by using our reason and senses to conclude for ourselves what reality is. And we still struggle with that every day because we still have that sinful nature. The good news, though, is that as Christians, the Holy Spirit reminds us what's real. That's why this psalm ends, hey, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of what's real, because our sinful nature is constantly looking around at our circumstances and wanting to draw conclusions based on that. All the more reason to hide God's word in our heart so that we know what's true and what's real and what's certain. And that's the beauty of God's word. It gives us truth even in the midst of circumstances that call that into question. And that's what it means to live by faith and not by sight.
Sometimes we see Lutherans have this unique view, which is definitely a biblical view, of original sin that gets lost in other places, that we were originally made in the image of God, meaning that we had a trust and a fear and a love for him, but now because of sin in the world, we don't have that naturally.
Right.
Luther had a Latin phrase for it, right? Simul Justus et Peccator, we're simultaneously saint and sinner.
Right, right.
And that war continues on, right, inside
us? Absolutely. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised when our circumstances become difficult. I think of Christians around the world today who suffer persecution. This idea of a Christian just being stone-faced with a big smile on their face without any fears in the midst of persecution, I don't think that's reality. Even though Paul said to live as Christ, to die as gain, I don't think by saying that he meant that he had no fears, no concerns, no questions. We all do, because we have that sinful nature within us. But the good news is that, you know, as Paul says at the end of Romans 7, you know, thanks be to God, we have victory in Christ in the midst of our struggle with our sinful flesh. And so we just continue to proclaim God's word to ourselves when we start to struggle with doubt and remind ourselves of what is true.
What is true? And this is the question, really, that rages in society today, right?
Absolutely.
We have and I brought this up a little earlier ago, but if we could just flesh this out a little bit more, the idea that I have my own truth or my opinion is my own, and yours is yours, and as long as we get along, and it's really in that confines of as long as we get along, you can have yours and I can have mine. But as soon as they come in conflict,
exactly,
what happens?
Exactly. And what's amazing, even people who want to talk about, you know, all truth is relative, it deep within our hearts, because Scripture even says that the law of God is written in our hearts. For example, if I ask somebody who claims to believe in pure relativism, you know, do you believe it would be wrong for me or for anyone to murder a 2-year-old child for no good reason? And, you know, I'm guessing that most people who promote relativism would not say, well, that might be wrong for me, but it might be good for you. No, they're going to say, no, that would probably be wrong for everybody, whether they think it's wrong or not. Well, at that point, their whole philosophy crumbles, because they're acknowledging that there is something that is wrong, regardless of your opinion about it. And so I find that even people who promote relativism, when they're backed into a corner, finally realize that there's some things that even they acknowledge are good and evil, regardless of people's opinions about them.
And that comes from something written upon our heart, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, so when Paul says that the law is written upon our heart, and really it's those two guys that sit on our shoulder, one speaking one way to entice us one way, and then the truth of the word on the other side saying no, what do we call that? Our conscience.
Exactly.
Right. Pastor Eckstein, I have one more question for you. We are talking a whole lot about going to the altar of God, and we talk in the world about getting to heaven. Is really the goal heaven, or is there something here that can calm our sorrow and our fear in the midst of the war that's raging around us?
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because, you know, I mentioned Psalm 73 earlier, and one of the comments in Psalm 73 is, Lord, I have no one in heaven but you, and there's no one on earth I desire more than you. You know, when we talk about going to heaven, what we're really talking about is going to be with the Lord. And that's important, because I've been to some funerals where I hear a whole lot of talk about heaven, but hardly any talk about being with the Lord, you know? And, our real comfort is that we get to live forever with our one true love, and that is our Creator and Savior. But here's the good news. We have the best part of heaven already. We are reconciled to God. We are with us. One reason in our liturgy we sing the Sanctus before Holy Communion, Holy, 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 from Isaiah. If you remember that passage from Isaiah 6, heaven had come to earth, and God was present with Isaiah. Well, we ultimately get that with the Lord's Supper. So, yes, there will be one day when our bodies will be resurrected and we will live forever in the new creation. That
Pastor,
will be
I'm going to have to cut you off. It's great to listen to the Bible study today. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, God be with
you. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.